I've had a number of people ask me already, am I on call today? No, I am not. In fact, I don't even have my pager on me. And it'd be kind of odd if I just left in the middle of my sermon to go in. Oh, Paul, okay, well, I'm asleep right now. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, mine are actually all written out, too, so you could just read them. And I can't follow Paul's notes. Paul makes, he has his own way of doing his notes, and it doesn't work for me. But I write mine almost word for word, and then I go over it. And so, yeah, he could finish my sermon. Good morning. We're going to finish up verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning. And then we'll pick up the part about the rapture here in a couple of weeks after Resurrection Sunday. Before we get into the text this morning and introduce it, though, let's pray first. Father, we thank you so much for your love towards us. And I know this time of the year we dedicate a special time in remembering that love. But it's just as special any other time of the year as well. And may we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Remember you giving your only Son to us every day of the year. Not just a single week, but every day. And as we reflect on those things and on the actions taken, may we realize the depth of that love. Realize for us, too, the what that means on our part and the actions we should be taking towards others in sharing the love that has been shown us. We thank you just for your mercy towards us and your grace. And your numerous blessings. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Some years ago, we preached a sermon, or I preached a sermon, not we. I was the one doing it. On Romans chapter 12. We were going through the series, God at Work. I don't know how many of you remember that. I looked at my notes, it was like 4 or 5 years ago already. I can't believe it's been that long. But anyway. Focusing really on discipleship and on becoming more and more like Christ on a daily basis. And as I was preparing for that message and what was being communicated to us, I began to think then about those outside the church, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ, and what they think of us. You know, if we are labeled as Christians, then there are certain traits, certain qualities, characteristics, so on and so forth, that are vastly different than the world around us and should be seen in our lives. And we've talked about that just a little bit in the last few weeks as we've been focusing upon holiness and living in holiness. Paul said something about this morning, and which tied right into what I was looking at. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus encouraged and commanded us to this end. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. See, there's a quite a bit of a contrast, a difference there. It's sometimes said, and I heard it more in college as we were preparing for ministry, that pastors and missionaries' kids live in a fishbowl. How many of you have heard that? Especially Paul. Everyone is looking at them and expecting them to act a certain way. In a certain manner. I mean, that's a whole another topic, but I'll touch on it just briefly. That we need to know that a child is still a child, no matter whether their dad is a pastor, a missionary, a car salesman, a mechanic. It doesn't matter who they are. A child is still a child, and every child is prone to the same sins and the same pitfalls that every other child is prone to. They're all the same. Being a PK, which is a pastor's kid, or an MK, a missionary kid, does not make them more holy. Okay, titles don't make us holy. We talked about this last week, that holiness positionally is only possible through salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Holiness experientially only comes through living out the truths of God's Word and through the Holy Spirit working within us. Getting off that trail and back onto the path, not only do PKs and MKs live in a fishbowl, we all live in a fishbowl. Not that we're drowning, I'm not saying that. Think for a minute though. You remember as a kid going and maybe I'm just too young here. Tapping on the glass like at Walmart when they used to have fish. And seeing the fish scatter. Maybe as an adult you still do that. But I know my wife still likes to tap on the tank a little bit. I remember some years ago wanting a fish tank. And then I got one. We have a 50-gallon one at home that we have a dozen or so fish in, and Dawson, that's his favorite thing in the world, go up to the fish tank. In fact, he climbs dangerously on a box to do it, but he likes to see it. You know, and as we look at fish tanks, they're made, you know, glasses all the way around so we can see all that is happening inside at all times. And they're made for that purpose. And as I was looking, you know, at my fish tank this week and remembering this verse from Matthew 5, I'm reminded that we all live in a fish tank. The world around us is peering in, looking at Christians, looking at the church to see what she is doing, what we are doing. Are we practicing what we preach? And not just on Sunday mornings. Are we the genuine articles or are we fake replicas? Jesus says that the purpose of letting our light shine is ultimately for the purpose of leading others to honor God. And Paul even brings out this same principle in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says there at the very end, he says, in this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. Paul's giving some instructions on Christian living, on living in a certain manner so that we are, in effect, testimonies to the world around us. Testimonies of the life-changing power of the gospel of Christ. And whether or not we've ever thought about it or whether or not we even like it, we are dealing with the so quote-unquote fishbowl effect in our lives. People are looking to see how God makes a difference in our lives. We're watched. When we think about it, we may have negative feelings towards it, but consider again what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. The goal is that others might give honor to our Father in heaven. What if your life is the gospel that another is reading from a distance? I've heard personally testimonies in college of various people who came to faith as a result of seeing another living a holy life, being radically different than the world around them, seeing that God has actually produced change in them. And they wanted that. Step back for a moment to look and look from a distance at our lives from another's vantage point. What do they see? What's the testimony of my life? What is my life communicating through words, through actions, through thoughts? Am I directing people toward God? Or am I pushing them further and distancing them further from Him? Now, I'm not saying that we have to live perfect lives, and that's impossible. I'll be the first to admit that. But even in the midst of the pitfalls and things that we run into, there is still a prominent message being communicated. And what is that message? What is our testimony before others? Jesus gave the disciples a new command in John 13. You guys know this passage. He told the disciples, verses 34 and 35, I give a new commandment, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Everyone will know. Be attention to that. Everyone will know This is the testimony here, that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Love is a marker of change in our lives. And the love that Jesus speaks of as well as Paul is distinct from the world around us. The Thessalonians had been doing well in this particular area, but Paul still encourages them to excel still more in loving one another. And we are encouraged all the same to excel still more in loving one another. What does Paul write in verses 9 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, "Now on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you are practicing it toward all the brothers and sisters in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Remember, Paul commented in verse 1 that the Thessalonians were living out the instructions given to them. But what does he say there again? That you do so more and more. He brings up the subject of love here, of loving one another. And he says, you're doing well, but excel. Do so more and more. There's still room for improvement. The love that he speaks of first in verse 9 is brotherly love. It's actually the word Philadelphia there. You know, and in and of itself, that is interesting that he brings up love immediately following the previous topic that we talked about last week. Because all sins related to sexual immorality, regardless of their nature, are rooted in self-centeredness. There's no concern for the impact that it has on another person, whether that be the person involved or a family member or a spouse or any number of people. But it does impact someone. It's only out to serve self. And our society clothes these sins with the term love, but it's anything but that. They're acts of self-love. And I think that is, you know, as I was thinking about that this week, sadly I think of our young people. You know, the changing culture in the U.S. accompanied by the media, which just propels things immensely. How sad is it that so many have bought into this lie of what Hollywood has said love is rather than what God defines it as? What Scripture says it is? Paul's word for love, as I said, is Philadelphia. It's one of the many words used in Greek to describe the different forms of love. This love here is described and used of the relationship between siblings and even close friends. It's the love, Paul says, that even we are to show one another. It's a deep affection that should exist not because of physical birth or nationality, but because of our spiritual relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. As I was thinking about that word this week, I began to think about my time in college. I was at Calvary for 4 years. I lived in the dorms during that time. I was on four different halls with different guys. We usually had between 12 and 15 men living on a hall all together. Yeah, it stunk sometimes, I know, but literally. You know, we were around each other, though, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We got to know each other, whether or not we wanted to know that about a person. Sure, we had work, we had class, we had other activities, but we were always around each other. We became a family. And over the years, strangely, it came to the point when I was at home with my family, I wanted to be back at school with that family, back with those brothers in Christ that I had that relationship with. I missed the camaraderie. I missed, you know, even though we were from different parts of the country, we became a family. Love developed among us, and I missed them. I have several friends today. To go from a guy that you're, you know, you have that strong relationship that you see every day to only seeing them like every 5 years, what a change that is. But the relationship is still there. And it's not an immoral love that our world would immediately think of. It's the love as brothers, as a family. And if anyone was near us for any stretch of time, they would see that love. Does the world see that love between us as a church? Do we even love one another? No, I think we do, but how far does that love go? You know, we're bound together in Christ. But do we truly understand the depths of that of our relationships that we have with one another as a result of Him? Can I share a thought with you? I'm going to anyway, but as I was thinking about love, thinking about this topic, thinking about this passage, the first thing that came to my mind was a hug. It sounds odd, I know. But in college, you know, we weren't weird. Us as guys used to hug each other. I know. For outsiders, it is. We'd hug to say hello. You know, we had a bad day. We'd hug to comfort one another. You know, a hug in and of itself seems to convey the closeness or even the level of affection in a relationship, the depth of that relationship. Now, I'm not saying that it automatically means love, but I began to contrast that, you know, a lot of times we greet each other with a handshake. What does a handshake mean? In our world anymore, it's just a, hi, how are you? It's just a formality of when someone comes up and says hello that you just automatically do it, and that's it. Does it really mean anything? How is the world, and all of this is centering around, how is the world seeing our love that we have for one another? Remember, as we see love in Scripture, it's not, and Hollywood paints it as this emotion that you fall in and out of. Love, is, as we see it in Scripture, is always accompanied by action. God's love for us, He sent His Son for us. Christ's love for us, He died for us. We see love in action. Paul's love for the people. We see in Thessalonians, he talks that he worked so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. He loved people. He wanted to be able to share the gospel with them. How do we show love to one another? I've experienced it from you personally, through phone calls, through words of encouragement, through gifts, a variety of ways. But how are we showing it to one another? Not just to the pastors, not just to the leaders in the church. I think those are the easiest people to show it to. How about the person that you don't know off in the corner that you've met twice? As we think about our bond in Christ, we think, I couldn't help but think of, you know, of our differences as people, but that connection to one another in Christ can overcome and should be able to overcome any barriers. Paul tells him, he says, that I have no need, that you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And it conveys to me, based upon that, and even in verse 10, the fact that we see them practicing it, that they're doing well in this. It's not to say that they don't need any instruction at all. Rather, they were already being taught. They were being taught by God. How so? Well, most vividly by the example of the sacrifice of Christ. We talked about that already. For the Father sent His Son. We were destined for hell. He provided the way of escape for us. He showed us love. And as I was thinking about that love this week and the love around us, if we want to know what love really is, look to the cross. If we want to know whether or not what we are classifying as love in our relation is love in our relationship, look to the cross. We see love as self-sacrificing. It's selfless. It looks to the best interest of another. It's unending, and it influences every action that we do. Love is continuing to be taught us by the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. He convicts us when we're not loving, if we listen. He directs our actions if we're allowing ourselves to be controlled by Him. He's opening our eyes to examples around us and teaching us what it means to love in this way. Paul addresses the topic of brotherly love, but he says you are being taught by God to agape one another. He's not just centering on the brotherly love, but on the self-sacrificing love. And both are key to relationships among people in the church. In fact, we see the command to love one another 13 times in the New Testament. Now we're getting to why I'm dressed up as this today. In 2009, I joined the first responders here in town. Can't believe it's been that long ago already, but it has. And it was really one of the best decisions I made at that time. It has allowed me over the years to be able to get to know the people of the community. It's allowed me to have other connections with different people here in this church, like Fred in the back. He's on the fire department. Chris Maurer is one of the other first responders in our group. So it's had a lot of relational connections that's been good for me as well. Not long after I joined, we ordered dress shirts. They had never had them before, but we ordered them. We ordered all the insignia to go with them. It's an EMS badge showing what service I'm in. We have a patch showing which department I am in. We have a flag showing which country. We have bars for officers, for the captain and for the lieutenant. Each piece is an insignia or something showing my position or what I am. This shirt proclaims who I am in that service and in the EMS world. They're identification markers for me. Love for us as Christians is a badge of identification. It's a marker for us to identify us as disciples of Christ. Remember John 13 again. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How the Thessalonians were showing that love, we don't know, but they seemed to be practicing it well. Not just in their own church, but with the brethren throughout Macedonia. Nevertheless, again, Paul tells them to excel still more. He says that there's always room to improve both in the quantity and the quality of that love. And while Paul says that they were being taught by God, this is not to say that they didn't need instructions. Remember, we still live in a falling world. I don't know about you, but I am not loving all the time. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? We still need the instruction and the encouragement how to deal with fear, how to deal with our lack of maturity, how to deal with our failure to acknowledge sin. And if we are honest with ourselves, we do not love as we should at times. And while we are being taught by God, while we're being worked on by the Holy Spirit, we still need in the instructions of His Word to tell us how to love one another. Paul writes in Philippians 1:9, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound even more and more." There's those same words in knowledge and every kind of insight. One man commented that love needs the wisdom of the Word along with a personal relationship with the Lord, the fruit of righteousness by Jesus Christ, so that we can make loving and wise choices and not simply sentimental choices, which are often simply selfish. Paul says, excel still more in loving one another. But that isn't the only instruction that he leaves us with. Verses 11 and 12, he focuses on another aspect about walking in an orderly manner. And proceeds to give them three more exhortations or instructions. And these things aren't separate. They aren't unrelated. We can connect them back to loving one another. Let's see what he writes there in verses 11 and 12. To aspire to lead a quiet life. To attend to your own business. And to work with your hands as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. Now, I'm not sure exactly what was happening in the church that they needed these particular instructions, but something I think was possibly out of whack. They needed to deal with something. And we find a little bit of a key to that in 2 Thessalonians 3. As we consider what may have been going on, though, know this, that nothing disrupts the peace of a Christian community more than the unwillingness of its members to shoulder their part of the responsibility for it. And so we see these instructions. First, to aspire to lead a quiet life. Quiet refers to restfulness. It's not in zip your lips. It's referring to restfulness in being less frantic or less of a busybody. The comment was made that a person who is constantly on the move is frequently a bother to other people, as well as somewhat distracted from his own walk with God. And think about that for a moment. If we are distracted from our own walk with God, how does that affect others around us? A Christian who strives to be at peace with himself and God will be a source of peace to his brethren. One speculation on this that I was reading this week, and I wanted to share it with you. Based 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 15, talks about that some of the people were meddling in others' works. And Paul actually encourages people to admonish some of the people as a brother. One of the speculations brought out is that perhaps some were self-appointed confronters. People who see it as their God-appointed role to go straightening out everybody else. And I hate to say it, but some people believe that they have the spiritual gift of criticism. You know, it's true. Don't confuse this with the appropriate times to go out and admonish a brother for something he's actually doing that's sinful. The attitude of criticism does not respond in love, and it's only out to promote its own ideas, its own opinions, and prove its own point until that is accomplished. And what happens to the peace in the church at that point? What happens to the testimony, not only of the Christian, you know, themselves, but also of the church? You know, would you really want to join a place where you know that you're going to go and be criticized as soon as you walk in the door? Should sin be dealt with? Yes, but there is definitely a right and a wrong way to approach it. And the standard for which we define sin is the Word of God. It's not our own personal convictions. It's not our own preferences. It's God's Word. That is the standard in which we measure it. I think Paul provides somewhat of a solution to this with the next one, in which he writes, to attend to your own business. Literally, it's practice your own private matters, which is used of referring to friends, to property, to home, to country, to personal affairs. We need to be concerned about our own spiritual lives first and foremost. It was said often in college, and I hear it come up time and time again all the time, that you know, that if the pastor is not being fed, if his spiritual life is not in order, how can he hope to be a leader and to help others? It's not. Now, I'm not saying that he has to be perfect. All right, there's no perfect pastor. If you're searching for that, you're not going to find one. And if you do find one, he probably has the wool pulled over your eyes. It's not selfish to take care of our own spiritual lives. Of course, it needs to be, you know, founded on biblical reasons, but if we are taking care of our lives, if we are concerned about our walk with God, we are much less likely to pry our noses into others' affairs and to go around bashing others in the name of loving confrontation. As I thought about the church in the United States, what might it look like if its church members, if the people who attend were truly as concerned about their own lives as some of them are about what everyone else is doing? How might that change? Again, with all that said, it does not mean that if we are admonished in a biblical manner that you can throw this verse in someone's face saying, oh, you just need to go mind your own business. All right. There are times when we as believers do need to be admonished. In fact, we're the one another speak of that. That's part of the ministry of the church in supporting one another, bringing us back on the right path. And God does use others to turn us back to the path of righteousness. And so we need to listen to those, to that instruction we may be receiving. Another word of caution, that we don't go from one extreme to another. We don't go from being in everyone's business to complete isolation. Because as Christians, we're not meant to live alone. We're not meant to live without each other. The church was created to be a support network for a reason, so don't cut yourself off from it. And Paul also exhorts us to work with our hands. He's not referencing manual labor. He's contrasting the idea of work in general with idleness, of not doing anything. He's combating those who refuse to work. You know, our world paints work as this evil thing. But that's not what work is. Work is good. In fact, remember in Genesis, God created man. He placed man in the garden to care for it and to maintain it. Work is not part of the curse. Work was made harder as a result of the curse, but it's not part of the curse. And so Paul is not himself calling them to do anything that he has not already done. We read earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brothers and sisters, our toil and drudgery by working night and day, so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God." Now, he's not speaking of those who are unemployed. He's speaking to those who refuse, who have chosen not to work. And in doing so, they have placed a burden on the church unnecessarily, and it's opened to a number of other things as well. Work is a blessing, though. Why? Because it allows us to provide for not only our needs, but the needs of our family. It keeps us from being a burden on others. Now, do we fall on hard times, though? Yes. Do those times we need to seek the help of others? Yes. The church is there as a support network. That's what we're here for. Work is a blessing because then we are able to give to others. I had a little bit of a blessing this week. I got to make somebody's day. You know, I'm a fisherman. This is just last minute here. I sold my boat this week. Actually, yesterday. I got rid of it. I'm getting a different one. But I haven't given up hope on fishing. Catching, maybe, but fishing, no. A 15-year-old boy from Green Bay came down to see it. I wanted a little bit more than he had money for. So I, you know, dropped the price a little bit. And to see the joy in his life. I have money. I have some stuff in savings. That's not that big of a deal to lose $50 or whatever. You know, how, you know, it enables us to be able to give to one another. Also, through work, we are productive in our societies. Through work, we avoid idleness, which may lead then to temptation, which may lead even to disturbing the peace of the church itself. If I don't have something to do, what might I get involved in with my unbusy hands? And these in and of themselves are one of the reasons Paul gives in verse 12. He says, so that you won't be in need. I want to conclude this morning with the title, which is our overarching reason for doing these things, I think, that Paul presents in verse 12. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders. We need to be living testimonies. The same word decent is used in 1 Corinthians 14:40 in reference to doing all things properly and in order. And in this passage here in Thessalonians 4, it refers to a manner of living, a pattern of life that is attractive, that is becoming, rather than the opposite of being derogatory and turning people off and away from God who have not placed their faith in Him. I read an excerpt this week that the believing world is watching. And we should always be concerned about how our lives look to those outside the body of Christ. Let me insert something here, though. That doesn't mean that we just dress the outside and not deal with the inside, though. All right? It says that they cannot see our hearts nor the justifying work of God imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account. What they need and want to see is authenticity. Lives that back up our profession with works and a walk consistent with our talk. And my mind immediately went back to James 1:22. We studied that earlier, or last fall. But be sure to live out the message, James writes. You do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. The New Testament speaks about it, and I can't express it enough, that we need to love one another and we need to excel in loving one another. Walk in the manner that Christ walked in all you do. And we need to do this first and foremost because we are redeemed people, because we are reconciled to God. We are new creations in Christ. We have the power to live righteously. We have the resources to live righteously. We also need to do these things because the world is watching. I read a poem to you some months ago, and I came across it again this week in a different version that I wanted to end with this morning. Pay attention, though. Don't zip your Bibles up just yet. Pay attention to this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read His truth and His love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil? Or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray. Father, may our lives bring honor to you. May they glorify you. And may we be testimonies of the changing power of the gospel. Testimonies of your love, of your mercy, of your grace. And may the world around us look and see and say, I want that. I want what he has. I want what she has. May our lives, may we lead people to Christ, not just through words, but also through our lives. I pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning.